Christmas service on the 25th, 2 weeks from now. And today's sermon is the third installment in the series. And the title is The Lord Worship. And our text this morning from Matthew chapter 2 is about the wise men from the east coming to Jerusalem to look for a baby Jesus in order to present him gifts and to worship him. Now, many of us are already very familiar with this account. In fact, I think we are all over familiar. But nevertheless, we will try to dig deeper into the verses in order to try to understand what they are really saying. But before we start, let's clear up a minor technical matter. In the King James Version, the first verse of our text reads, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." But in the New International Version that was read to us just now, the word spelled M-A-G-I is used to refer to these wise men. Now, how do you pronounce M-A-G-I? Some people pronounce it as Magi, because the H-I is high, so G-I could be guy, so they say Magi. Or is it Magi, as in magician, M-A-G-I-C-I-N? But please don't pronounce it as Maggi, which is my favorite brand of instant noodles. Actually, the right way of saying this is Magi. You pronounce the G as a J. During scripture reading, it was rightly pronounced. Thank you very much. And so verse 1 should read, "The Magi from the east came to Jerusalem." Now with that settled, shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, humbly we ask with much anticipation and eager expectation for your Spirit to move in our midst, to illumine our hearts as we study your word. Open the eyes of our faith as we receive your truth from this passage in Matthew chapter 2. For we ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In the first 2 weeks of last month, my wife and I made two back-to-back trips, first to Guangzhou, China, or should I say Guangzhou in Mandarin, and then to Hong Kong. We spent a couple of days holidaying in Guangzhou, and then a couple of days later, we traveled to Hong Kong, and we were there for another couple of days. Now, while in Guangzhou, we found ourselves, in fact, we were recommended to go to this place known as Sahe, which means sand river, if you know Chinese. And it was an amazing sight. It was a crazy mass of people and goods, an entanglement of humanity and merchandise. As I watched shoppers and sellers and tourists and traders in a frenzied scene of buying and selling. And I was so mesmerized by all these human activities that I actually stood at a spot for about 20 minutes, you know, looking at this chaotic crowd going about their business. It was a sea of people and vehicles. You know, in Chinese we say, 人山人海, people mountain, people sea. This is literally a sea of people and vehicles moving and carrying, you know, rushing and hauling. And this scene was repeated in the other commercial centers of Guangzhou that we visited. This is a huge city with a population of 12 million. Hong Kong was no different, with its mesh of shops and restaurants and patrons and shoppers. And Hong Kong is a city of 7 million within a small piece of land. And put together, Guangzhou and Hong Kong, they represent the economic powerhouse of southern China. In short, what I saw was an unfiltered display of a purposeful pursuit of the material and a somewhat surreal spectacle of this continual chase of what is physical. You know, the Chinese, everything is very material. But amidst all this, it was therefore rather surprising that from my hotel window on the 25th floor, somewhere in Causeway Bay, Hong Kong, I saw this huge sign perched on top of a neighboring building. And it says, Yesu Sutsu, meaning Jesus is Lord. And it stood like a beacon of light on the busy people below, although I'm not so sure how many could see from the street level. It was like serving notice to the masses below that there is more to material living, that there is much more to life than mere physical existence. Now, some of you may wonder, what has all this got to do with our text today? How is this related to the story of the Magi? Well, I shall come back to this later at the end of the sermon. So I'll just park this picture aside, okay? And so much for the introduction. But before we dive into the text, I wish to spend a couple of minutes to address some common misconceptions surrounding the story of the Magi. The first misconception is that there were three wise men. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were in the group. Verse 1 merely says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, but there is no mention of the number. And I discovered that in the traditions of some Eastern Orthodox churches, they have as many as 12 wise men. And some early church paintings of the Magi show anywhere between 2 to 8 wise men. And somehow in the Western churches, however, it has always been assumed that there were three of them. And this is because there were three gifts mentioned in the verse 11, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So three gifts, and therefore three wise men. Well, it sounds quite sensible, okay? But the Bible doesn't say how many. And centuries later, these supposedly three wise men were even given actual names. Belshazzar, Melchior, and Caspar. But this is totally unsupported by Scripture, okay? Now, the second misconception is that the wise men were there with the shepherds on that first Christmas day. Now, this is not accurate. Verse 11, it says... So, let me backtrack a little bit. I've got some pictures to show you. That's why when we see some common nativity scenes, we see three wise men, because this is Western churches' tradition, or this one, or even this one. This is very interesting because it is a complete set of nativity figurines with even the three camels supposedly used by the three wise men. Okay, for the second misconception, as I said, the three wise men may not have been there with the shepherds on the first Christmas day. Because in verse 11... it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with its mother Mary. Notice, they came to a house, not a stable. So because you see, by the time they got to Jesus, a period of time had already elapsed. How old was Jesus when the Magi visited him? Well, young Jesus could have been as old as 2 years. Because further down, in verse 16, which is outside our text today, King Herod gave orders to kill all the boys who were 2 years old and under. Okay. And so the nativity scenes that I show you just now, let's take a quick look, backtrack a little bit. You look at all these common nativity scenes. They are not entirely accurate because the wise men were not there together with the shepherds that day. All right. And by pointing this out, I may have made the life or the work of the Sunday school teachers a little easier, because if they are planning a nativity play in the near future, they can have three fewer children to act as the wise men. Now, this would be a more accurate nativity scene. Just the shepherds without the wise men. Although it's hard to imagine how a newly born baby Jesus could sit up, and look at the shepherds with such intense eyes, And this painting would also be more accurate. We have now just the wise men without the shepherds. But the artist added an angel in the middle, even though it's not mentioned here anywhere in chapter 2. And this is, I found a couple of these paintings. This is also quite accurate. Again, the wise men without the shepherds. But now the wise men accompanied by what looks like an army, you know. Some of them armed with swords, you know. So I cannot understand. It makes you wonder why you come to Jesus, visit baby Jesus with an army, you know, armed with swords. You know, I don't understand what the artist is trying to convey. Now, the third misconception is that the wise men are kings, because they are often referred to as the three kings. Yeah, if you remember the popular Christmas carol, "We Three Kings," you know, "We Three Kings of Orient are bearing gifts we travel so far." You know, so we sing "We Three Kings." You know, so we think they are kings. But in all likelihood, the wise men were not kings. And the reason the wise men are thought to be kings is because of two verses from the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 verse 3 and Psalm 72 verse 10, which some people consider to be prophecies concerning the Magi. Isaiah 60 verse 3, "Nations will come to your light and kings," you see, "and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And Psalm 72 verse 10, which was read to us earlier in the service, "May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings," you see, "kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts." That's why these wise men are often referred to as the three kings. But kings they were probably not. Actually, there were only two kings in this passage who were really kings. One is King Herod, and the other one is King Jesus, even though they are not kings in the same category. As for the last misconception, I just want to suggest, partly in jest, that the wise men may not be really so wise. I mean, if you're looking for the newly born king of the Jews, and you go to King Herod and you ask in verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" I think that's not exactly very smart. Because for your information, in the 40 BC, the Romans had already installed Herod as king of the Jews. So if you're looking for Jesus, the newly born king of the Jews, the last person you go to is the reigning king of the Jews, the current king of the Jews, right? And ask him where is the newly born king of the Jews. And he's not a very nice person. I chanced upon a children's storybook entitled "The Not-So-Wise Man," which is a Christmas story for kids about an absent-minded wise man. And this story may not be so far off the mark. Well, we have so far discussed what or who the wise men were not. They were not with the shepherds on the first Christmas. They were not kings in all likelihood, and so on and so forth. So the question before us is, who then were the Magi? Well, since they studied the stars, I suppose they would be some sort of astronomers. But because astronomy wasn't a science in those days as it is today, and because the wise men also interpreted dreams and did other stuff like that, they would be more accurately described as astrologers. You might also think of them as some sort of court magicians or sorcerers, and you may be right. The important point to note here is that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about who they were. And Matthew, when writing chapter 2 here, didn't bother to give us a lot of details about the Magi. Perhaps the focus of this passage is not the Magi. Perhaps it is not so necessary to know so much about the Magi. And this is where things get really interesting. This is where we want to start to unpack these verses, much like a child eagerly unpacking her Christmas present. And before we look into today's text, I just want to say something in general, a point that I've emphasized often during the Bible studies that I've led or in the sermons that I've delivered in the past. And that is, most parts of Scripture should be studied diligently rather than read casually. Of course, it's fine to pick up your Bible and to read it as you would a newspaper. There are many biblical narratives or stories that are instructive through plain reading without the need for interpretation or analysis. There are many Psalms that speak to our heart without the need for explanation or clarification. Yet, at the same time, there are many, many more passages in the Bible that contains multiple layers of meanings and truths which require careful study and reflection so that we can better understand the Word of God. And this should be done, of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. often the verses in such passages are like a box within the box within the box, you know, much like the Russian nesting dolls. And often the verses need to be unpacked or unfolded so that the hidden part can be seen, so that we can get to the bottom of the matter, so to speak. And often the text at hand has linkages to other parts of the Bible, linkages that point to a larger picture, the larger picture that awaits discovery by the inquiring mind illumined by the Spirit. And so it is with this in mind that we wish to approach Matthew chapter 2. And you will soon see that when it comes to God's Word, often there is more, much more than meets the eye. Now we must first understand that when Matthew wrote his gospel, his primary target were the Jews. It was for the Jewish readership that he wrote this book. He would never imagine, Malaysians reading, his gospel today, But those days when he was writing, he had the Jews in mind. Because during the first century, as Christianity began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, the Jewish population was relatively slow to accept or to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And hence, we find Matthew very eager, to portray Jesus as the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one, someone they've been waiting for. And Matthew wanted to present Jesus to the Jews as the fulfillment of Scripture. Here you are, the Messiah that you've all been waiting for, the Messiah that the Scripture said would come, has already come. And out of that desire to persuade the Jewish readers that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, it is worthwhile to note that compared to all the other books in the New Testament, Matthew is the one who made the most number of references to the Old Testament. He quotes a lot from the Old Testament. Because the Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament. And time again, he would use the phrase, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, or something to the effect. And for example, further down in verse 15, which is outside our text, it says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And again in verse 17, just a little bit down, further down, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And again in verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He goes on and on. He'll quote the Old Testament and say, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. And these three verses in this chapter 2 give us a good glimpse of what was going on in Matthew's mind when he wrote chapter 2. Another point that is worthy of note is that out of the four gospel writers, Matthew is the only one who quoted Jesus as saying, this is Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so if you were to approach Matthew chapter 2 from this angle of fulfillment, then the whole text becomes alive and it will lead us to a deeper truth. And so let's now see how the chapter unfolds as we look beneath the surface and beyond the narrative of the Magi. Now you see, it was highly intentional on the part of Matthew when he opened, we're talking about verse 1 here, when he opened this chapter with, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Matthew 2 verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. The key word here is Bethlehem. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And this is what Bethlehem looks like today. Quite a big town now. Unfortunately, it sits within the area under the authority of the Palestinian Authority, the PA. And so it is in the West Bank. And if you want to go to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, you have to go through Israeli checkpoints, which has been quite a hassle. But back in those days, it was just a tiny little village, and this is what Bethlehem might have looked like at that time. And although an obscure place, just 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, really, you say in Malaysia, ulu place, it's a place, a forgotten place, a small little village. But at the mention of the name Bethlehem, the Jews would immediately recall. It's like a trigger. You mentioned Bethlehem, the Jews will recall this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. It is very important. Okay, when you mention Bethlehem, they would immediately recall one prophecy in the book of Micah chapter 5. Because in that prophecy, it was foretold that there would be this great king, the word is ruler, you know, this Messiah, or the anointed one, coming out of Bethlehem. That prophecy specified Bethlehem as the birthplace of the coming Messiah. And all these chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were all familiar with this prophecy. And hence, in verse 2, when a wise man asked King Herod where they might find the one who has been born king of the Jews, he couldn't answer because he didn't know his Bible very well. He was like a half-Jew, you know, not a pure Jew. His mother was Arab. And so he couldn't answer the wise man. But the wise man knew the answer. So he immediately summoned all the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And in verse 4, he asked them the same question. And to which the teachers of the law and the chief priests, they answered immediately. They knew the answer in Bethlehem in verse 5. Because they knew well about the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. About this ruler coming out of Bethlehem. And in verse 6, as if to validate their answers, they quoted from Micah chapter 5 for King Herod. Before King Herod could ask them, how do you know? So they said, okay, this is why we know, how we know. They quoted from Micah chapter 5. So please remember, verse 6 of our text is a quotation of Micah chapter 5. Okay? If you have a good study Bible, it will tell you, okay, Micah 5, you know, what verse, you know. And hence, when you put verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6 together, it is crystal clear that Matthew is trying to tell the readers of his gospel that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, is the one foretold in Micah chapter 5. Interestingly, when Matthew wrote about how the birth of Jesus came about, towards the end of chapter 1, you know, last week, I think we had a sermon about the genealogy of Jesus. So if you start Matthew chapter 1, you have a long genealogy of Jesus. And then towards the end of chapter 1, he started to talk about, you know, the birth of Jesus. You know, but interestingly, Matthew never once mentioned the town of Nazareth. Even though many things were going on, in Nazareth, he was talking about Mary conceiving, you know, of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about Joseph seeing a dream, you know. All happening in Nazareth. He was talking about Joseph marrying Mary. All happening in Nazareth. But he never mentioned the name Nazareth. And in contrast, if you read Luke chapters 1 and 2, you know, about how Jesus was born, you find the name Nazareth mentioned here and there. But here in Matthew 1 and 2, you don't see the mention of Nazareth by Matthew until the very end of chapter 2, as if the writer only wanted to highlight Bethlehem, which is mentioned at least 4 times in our text. Do you see what Matthew is trying to convey? So besides its significance, Bethlehem, as the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah, this little town of Bethlehem is also important from another point of view. So let me shift your focus now. Besides being the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah from Micah chapter 5, there is another deeper significance. You see, Bethlehem happens to be the birthplace of King David. From Samuel 16 verse 1, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, there is a name Jesse mentioned here, who is the father of King David. And Jesse lived in Bethlehem. And by inference, David was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was also where David grew up. And later he was anointed by the prophet Samuel in Bethlehem. And this is recorded in the 1 Samuel 16 verse 13. So Bethlehem, the birthplace and the kampong, you know, say in Malay, kampong of King David. And that's why Bethlehem is also known as the city of David. So what I think Matthew is also trying to convey here is that he wants to link Jesus to David. David's birthplace in Bethlehem, and so is Jesus' birthplace. And this link between Jesus and David is also implicit in the second part of verse 6. Remember I told you verse 6 is quotation from Micah 5? And that deserves a closer scrutiny. Now, as I mentioned a while ago, I told you to remember the verse 6 is a quotation from Micah 5. But I just want to show you now that prophecy. And you'll realize that verse 6 in Matthew chapter 2 is actually only a partial quote. Because the whole prophecy in Micah 5, from verses 2 to 6, stretches 5 verses. So Matthew didn't quote the entire prophecy in verse 6, only quoted partially. But I think it's reasonable that when the teachers of the law, when the chief priest, was summoned by King Herod, I think it's reasonable to think that they quoted the entire prophecy to King Herod. Like, I'm sure King Herod wanted to hear the whole thing, right? But here in verse 6 of our text, which I think is by design, Matthew included only 2 verses from this prophecy. So let's take a closer look. Let's now zoom into verse 6 of our text. The first part of verse 6 of our text came from Micah 5, verse 2. If you want me to backtrack, you look at Micah 5, verse 2, the first one, the first verse, that is quoted in our verse 6, the early part, which provided the answer that King Herod was seeking. Where is this king of the Jews going to be born? Answer is in Micah 5, verse 2. Quoted in Matthew 2, verse 6, the first part. But Matthew added a second part in verse 6, verse 6. And of all the verses in this in the prophecy, of five verses long, he picked and added Micah 5, verse 4. Okay. So the second part of verse 6 is a quotation from Micah 5, verse 4. So you can see how his mind was doing, his thinking. The first part of verse 6, he took it from Micah 5, 2. The second part of verse 6, he took it from Micah 5, 4. And he didn't bother to write about the other verses of Micah 5. You can probably guess why. Because of the word shepherd. He took Micah 5, 4 because of the word shepherd. Because as far as the Jews are concerned, at the mention of shepherd king, you immediately think of King David. Because David was a shepherd boy when he was young. So from this explanation, what I'm trying to infer is that there seems to be a Davidic theme cutting across Matthew chapter 2. Okay. From the use of the word shepherd in verse 6 and the repeated mention of the name Bethlehem, the birthplace and the hometown of David. So this Davidic theme, not so obvious from the surface, cutting across the verses, serves two purposes. One is to highlight the kingship of Jesus. Because David was the greatest king in the Jewish Old Testament history. You mentioned David, the great king that we had. So when you link Jesus to David, you are actually trying to highlight the kingship of Jesus. Now, this Davidic theme in Matthew chapter 2 serves another purpose, which is quite apparent. If you now shift your vantage view to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let me transport you back to the starting of Matthew in chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew began his gospel with this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Normally, it should be the son of Abraham, the son of David, because Abraham precedes David. But he rather mentioned David first, then Abraham. Why? Because he wants to link the ancestry of Jesus to David. Which also leads to Abraham. So why is it necessary to link Jesus' ancestry to David? To emphasize that, why is Matthew pointing his Jewish readers to the fact that Jesus came from David's line? The reason is very important because there are many Old Testament prophecies that foretold that the coming Messiah not only will be born in Bethlehem, but will be a descendant of David. I just give you a few. Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, For example, the clearest one is Jeremiah 33:15. I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. God is talking here. And hence, Matthew is trying to impress upon his Jewish readers Jesus' qualification as the Messiah. Not only was he born in Bethlehem, he is of David's line. And besides that, of course, trying to highlight the kingship of Jesus. So we detect a Davidic theme cutting across this chapter beneath the verses. And the intriguing thing is that it doesn't stop here. And if you continue to unpack the verses, there is also another theme barely visible within these verses, and that is a mosaic theme. Now, when I say the word mosaic, I'm not referring to little square tiles that you use to cover your kitchen walls and bathroom floors. The term mosaic refers to Moses, the adjective for Moses, mosaic. And we're talking about Exodus, the book of Exodus. Okay, now how do you see a mosaic theme here in Matthew 2? The clue is further down in verse 16, which is outside of text, where when the King Herod ordered the killing of all boys aged 2 years and under. Okay, if you read further to verse 16, you find that because the wise men escaped from another route, you know, the wise men didn't go back to Herod to tell him where Jesus was. So he was so angry that he in order to kill Jesus, he killed all the boys aged two and under in around Bethlehem. And this is clearly a parallel with Exodus chapters 1 and 2. If you recall, if you know your Old Testament stories, when Pharaoh ordered all Hebrew male babies to be killed. And to extend the point further, the rescue of baby Jesus and the escape to Egypt further down, Matthew 2, to if you read verses 13 to 14, that is the mirror of Exodus 2, where baby Moses was similarly rescued and then his subsequent escape. And thirdly, the return of Jesus to Nazareth after Herod died. Further down in chapter 2, if you read 19 to 23, that matches the return of Moses to Egypt in Exodus 3 and 4. So, I want to give you the summary of this parallel, okay? Parallel between Matthew chapter 2 and the narratives in Exodus chapters 1 to 4. It's a mirror of this account in Exodus. In fact, if you look further, if you go further to Matthew chapters 3 and 4, you get even a more complete parallel between Matthew and Exodus. And this is the complete parallel. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through this in detail. But from this table, the mosaic theme that has been worked into Matthew chapter 2, especially, and beyond, is now becoming more apparent. Oh, there is, you know, something underneath the verses. He's trying to point you to this parallel with Moses. And we earlier saw the Davidic theme and the reason for including such a theme in these verses. But why the need for a mosaic theme as well? What was Matthew's intention of linking Jesus to now Moses? Jesus to David, now we understand. But why do we link Jesus to Moses? The answer, thankfully, is not so difficult to figure out. Just as God had Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, so also here, God has Jesus to lead his people out of slavery, not physical slavery, but slavery to sin. And so, in Exodus, it was a physical redemption. Here is going to be a spiritual redemption. And this is the purpose of Jesus coming into this world as a savior. By dying on the cross, by taking the penalty of sin on our behalf. So this mosaic theme is to highlight the role of Jesus as the Savior, just as Moses was like a Savior leading the people out of Egypt. I'm sorry if the discussion so far comes across to you as a bit too technical. After the first service, some of them came to see me and said, wow, there's a lot to digest. But this is how it is with God's Word. The deeper you dig, the more you get. And tell you frankly, 40 minutes a sermon is very hard to go deep and deeper. No? You give me 2 hours, 3 hours, I can use up all the time. So I encourage you to go and explore further. There are many more things in Matthew chapter 2. But I thought this would be a good way of looking at it. The more you dig, the more you get. And Matthew, when he wrote chapter 2, he was trying to put across a deeper message by painting these two broad strokes of a Davidic theme and another broad stroke of a Mosaic theme across these verses. And if you miss these two themes, then this chapter becomes mainly the story of the Magi. But the intriguing thing about Matthew chapter 2 is that beyond and beneath the story of the Magi, there lies the more important matter of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish. In other words, the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 is not about the Magi. To use a computer term, the wise men were merely the peripherals. They were just accessories to a bigger plot. The supporting actors, so to say, you know. The focus should therefore be on Jesus, not on the Magi. The central figure in the story of the Magi is none other than Jesus himself. Because the wise men came to worship Jesus. So by weaving a Davidic theme into the text, Matthew is trying to point us to the kingship of Jesus. By embedding a Mosaic theme in the text, Matthew is pointing us to Jesus' role as Savior. In short, Matthew is trying to tell us that this King and Savior is also worthy of our worship. The kingship of Jesus is symbolized by the gift of gold from the Magi. His atoning death on the cross is represented by the gift of myrrh from the wise men. And now myrrh requires some explanation. It is an oil extracted from a tree. They take out the sap or the gum from this tree, a myrrh tree. And in ancient times, this is used to embalm the body of the departed. So it symbolizes death. And hence, even through the nature of the wise man's gifts, Matthew is trying to portray Jesus as King and Savior, symbolized by the gold and the myrrh. In his first coming, which we are all going to celebrate in 2 weeks' time, he came as a Savior. But in his second coming, which I believe will be in the not-too-distant future, he will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why we always refer to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. These two titles always go together. Or to put it across symbolically, when Jesus first came, he came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. But when he comes again, he will come as the Lion of Judah to rule as King. And coming to the last part of the sermon, which is the most important part, what should our response be in the light of what we have just learned? If we realize and we accept that Jesus is Lord and Savior, what are we going to do about it? How are you going to react to this truth? And I think that's the biggest question. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that many people, when confronted with a deep biblical truth, they refuse to do anything about it, or they choose to either suppress or to avoid the truth. But if it is other truths in their lives, not spiritual truth, how fast they will act. To give you an analogy, suppose a small tumor shows up in your brain scan. Are you going to say, mind, because I think the scanning equipment is a bit faulty. You wouldn't say that. Or are you going to say, no, that's a tiny tumor, you know, it's no big problem. You wouldn't say that. When confronted with such a news, you would take immediate action to have it treated or removed. Right or not? And to give you another longer analogy, before our son left for Ireland at the end of August, I seem to be talking a lot about Jeremy in my sermons. Maybe because I miss him. No, actually, he listened to the sermon from the website, so it's like the father hasn't forgotten him. But anyway, before he left for Dublin more than 3 months ago, we actually enrolled him into Monash here in Sunway in February this year. That was before we got this idea of sending him far, far away. So he was in Monash for one semester before we pulled him out and sent him to Ireland. So one semester in Monash, okay? But at the end of that semester, he had to sit for Tesla. He took about 5 subjects, I'm not sure. But he didn't do too well in his accounting paper. It was the first time he was doing accounting, and I suppose it must have been pretty confusing for him. And when he told me his marks, he started with the subjects that he did well. I reported them very confidently. Oh, this one, economics, I got this and that. But he chose to mention accounting last. And he said it very softly. Now, I was a little surprised. I mean, how hard can accounting be? I'm not sure. I'm not an accountant, I'm an engineer. But I always think that accounts, it's not so difficult. I could choose to say, oh, nothing to worry about, Jeremy. You will soon get over it. Just work a little bit harder. Oh, I could say, oh, the paper was much too hard. Don't worry about it. And I could choose to ignore the problem. No, when confronted with this situation, I had to do something about it, as a parent. You cannot ignore it. And so I quickly arranged for an accounting teacher to give him, to tutor him privately. And after, I think, about 10 lessons, the problem was cleared up. But as parents, we react. We concern, right? So when I consider people's reaction in general when confronted with a serious reality or truth concerning, let's say, a family or health, and how fast, they would respond, that's why I said earlier that I'm amazed how little action they take when they are faced with a deep spiritual truth. The truth that have serious ramifications on their eternal destiny. And I'm not talking about non-Christians. After all, they don't accept the Bible as truth. I'm talking about Christians, believers, when they study the Bible or when they listen to a sermon or when they attend a Bible study. And there is this spiritual truth staring at them. How do they normally respond? And Jesus says in Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And so coming back, I'm just preparing you, your mind for what I'm going to say next. And coming back to the biggest question, if the truth is that Jesus is Lord and Savior, as Matthew is trying to convey here in chapter 2, how are we going to respond to Him? And the answer, as suggested by the title of the sermon, is that we worship Him. The title is The Lord Worship. And the term worship Him appears 3 times in our text today. And so it must be important. In fact, it's the key to the entire passage in terms of application. But what does it mean to worship Him? I'm not talking about Sunday worship. That's corporate worship. That's just a part of worship or even a minor part of worship. I'm talking about 24/7 worship. I'm talking about living a worshipful life. I'm talking about not just Sunday, but every day of the week. I'm talking about worship that permeates every fiber of our being, every space in our life. And just how do we do that? Now, to help answer that, I have to now bring up the second gift of the wise men, the gift of the frankincense, okay, which I didn't address just now. I talk about the gold pointing to the kingship of Jesus. I talk about the myrrh pointing to His death, right? Now, commonly, the frankincense is taken to symbolize Jesus' role as the great high priest or the mediator, elaborated in Hebrews, say, chapter 4 or chapter 7. But I don't wish to go there. But in general, the summary is this. Gold points to His kingship. Frankincense points to His role as great high priest. And then the myrrh points to His death on the cross, okay? But I don't want to go there. Rather, I want to connect the frankincense to our discussion of worship. Just now I'll show you a picture of myrrh now the you may want to take a look at what frankincense looks like. And like myrrh is taken from a tree, the gum or the resin of a tree and used as a perfume in ancient times. Their version of Chanel No. 5, okay? And like myrrh, it was very expensive. Actually, myrrh is slightly cheaper than frankincense, but both are very expensive. Now, interestingly, towards the end of Exodus 30, again, back to Exodus, Moses was once given detailed instruction by God. God told him to take pure frankincense, and God told him a few other ingredients, which he's supposed to mix, grind into powder, to make a special incense, which the high priest was supposed to burn in front of the Ark of the Covenant within the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And this special incense, including frankincense, which symbolizes holiness and righteousness, when it is burned, it will produce a sweet aroma rising up to God, pleasing to Him. That was what they're supposed to do in the tabernacle and also in the temple. And I think this is a beautiful metaphor for worship. Our lives should be similarly offered to God as a sweet aroma pleasing to Him. And this is one illustrative way of understanding worship. And perhaps it is with this in mind that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ." Pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And further, he wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, now to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Remember the burning of the incense. "Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In other words, our lives in its totality should be lived in a manner pleasing to God. He smells the way we live, metaphorically speaking, and He likes it. And this would include our actions and decisions, our speech and conduct, our lifestyles and priorities, to name but a few. And this is what I mean by a worshipful life. Ask yourself, does it smell good to God? And this topic of worship actually is a huge one, actually requiring many sermons if you want to dwell on it at any length. Nevertheless, I want to just offer you two thoughts about worship arising from Matthew chapter 2. Okay? So I'm going to draw from Matthew chapter 2 and offer you two thoughts about worship. Firstly, if we accept that Jesus is King, then our worship will be marked by reverence and awe. We will readily and willingly honor Him and exalt Him and magnify Him if we accept that Jesus is King. His will be so important to us. His words will be so important to us. But is that the case in our walk with Jesus? Now, to use the example of my family again, I've always taught them that we live by a value system based on Judeo-Christian principles. Very clear teaching, upbringing. They know very well our principles based on Judeo-Christian traditions, including honoring your parents. And I tell them that if you honor me as your father, then you would take what I say seriously. Because often what I say to them, they just brush aside or they ignore. And sometimes they do listen, but only if it is convenient or agreeable to them. Those of you who are parents, you have gone through the same thing. And so I have to remind them that if you listen to me, only because you agree with me, then I am a friend to you, not a father to you. Because, you know, with friends, you can agree or disagree, right? So you treat me like a friend, you know? You can agree or don't agree. If you agree, you listen. If you don't agree, you brush aside. Parenting 101, huh? So I come from this angle, you know. You agree, you listen to me, whether or not you agree with me or not. I'm not asking for your consent or agreement. You do it because I am your father. You know, why I talk about this? Because we like to sing the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus." It's a favorite among Christians. And the lyrics are so comforting and encouraging, especially if you're going through a tough time. And I love the words of this song and also the tune. But if we sing this too much, or if this is the only thing we sing, then we may lose our balance in terms of our perception of who Jesus really is. Yes, he is a friend. I fully agree with you on that. But at the same time, don't forget, he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must approach him with reverence and awe. So this is the first lesson on worship from Matthew 2. Secondly, if we acknowledge that Jesus is Savior, then our worship will be characterized by thanksgiving and praise. We'll be so grateful and appreciative of what he has done. Our hearts will leap in joy and in songs when we realize that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were wretched sinners, lost and condemned, but yet God extended his grace and his love to us. But unfortunately, none of this, you know, shows up in the way we worship, for example, during Sunday corporate worship. I think we are generally too stiff, I think. And I have to reflect on that too. Now, to use a simple analogy, if you're drowning in the sea and you are seconds from death and someone comes and saves you, you will be grateful to him until the day you die. Correct or not? And the psalmist writes in Psalm 9, verse 1, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. And Hebrews 13, 15 says, through Jesus, therefore, we continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So in summary, although worship encompasses many aspects, as an extension of what we have learned today from our text, our worship, or rather our life of worship, must be typified by reverence and gratitude. Reverence will lead to obedience. Gratitude will result in humility. And then only will our lives rise up like a sweet aroma pleasing to God. And you think of the frankincense. In closing, I would like to revisit what I saw from my hotel window in Hong Kong. I promised to address this at the end of the sermon. Up on this building was this sign that says, Jesus is Lord. Down below on the streets were the multitudes going about their busy lives and their pressing schedules. Any one of us could be one of them. I wonder how many looked up and saw the sign. I wonder how many saw the sign but ignored it. And I wonder how many saw the sign and responded to it. You see, the wise men also saw a sign, but in the sky, the Star of Bethlehem. They responded to it by coming to worship Jesus. I also wonder if there were other people at that time who also saw this star. If they did, I wonder if they ignored it or they responded to it. But the wise men made the 1,000-mile journey from possibly Persia or Babylon all the way to Jerusalem looking for baby Jesus so that they could bow down and worship him from verse 11 of our text. And during this Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, perhaps God has a sign for you. It may be in the form of a verse or a passage of scripture or the lyrics of a Christmas carol or the spoken words in a sermon or perhaps just the quiet prompting of the Holy Spirit. When you see this sign, would you respond in worship like the wise men? Or are we like the people in Guangzhou and Hong Kong, too engrossed in our buying and selling, our going and coming, our eating and drinking, that we fail to see this star? Shall we close in prayer? Father in heaven, in the final analysis, the story of the Magi is not about the Magi. It's all about your Son who came as Savior and who will come again as King. At the end of the day, what really matters is not the activities that crowd our lives, but how we ought to respond in worship of our Lord and Savior. May your Spirit lead us in sober reflection as we usher in this Christmas. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.